keep that bit of the Bible open. There's an outline which, well, it's not perfectly canonical scripture, let's say. We may change one or two bits, but it's roughly, I'll let you know when we're nearly finished anyway. And let's pray. Father God, as we look at unfamiliar words, would you help us to learn to pray for unfamiliar situations, that we might treat brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world for their faith as brothers and sisters. And Father, we pray also that you would equip us for the suffering that will inevitably come in our lives as we look through this psalm together. Amen. Around the world today, millions and millions and millions of people will do exactly what we've done this morning. They'll walk to church. Some will have been verbally abused or mocked and laughed at by family and flatmates as they left. Some will have been refused a place on public transport once it was seen they were carrying a Bible or wearing clothes that identified them as churchgoers. Some will have had their names taken down by the police as they arrived at church and will be sitting in the service trying not to think about the fact that there's going to be a knock on the door that week and there may not be a place at university for the children and there may not be a promotion at work. Some won't be having quite such a simple journey to church. They'll have to go through blast walls and past barbed wire because of the danger of car bombs. Some won't meet in buildings like this. They'll be in plastic shacks because they've been driven out of their homes and meet in a refugee camp. And others won't make it to church at all. Some say it's 10,000, some say it's as high as 100,000. People debate what the exact number is. But around the world, in the last year, thousands of Christians were killed, not because they were caught up in tribal conflict, not because they were part of a war, but because they were identified as Christian, and just because they follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as many of us here do, they were put to death. Islamic State printed an edict that they circulated before they took the town of Qamishli in Syria. And it was a town where many Christians who had fled from Iraq, where the Christian population plummeted from 1.5 million to 275 million between 2003 and 2014. And many of those people had fled to Syria for safety. And in Syria, this is what Islamic State circulated in their edict before they took over the town of Qamishli: empty the city of all Christians. Take their women, they are yours. Behead the men. 700 million Christians, they estimate, around the world, live in countries where you face either opposition or brutal persecution just because you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Even here in Britain, some face real difficulties. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of baptizing a man whose birth name was Muhammad at church. And within a few weeks of him being baptized, publicly declaring himself as Christian, he was hounded out of his job at a British multinational company when his co-workers at the local branch found out that he'd converted out of Islam. But the uncomfortable truth, I think, for myself is that, frankly, most of my thoughts and prayers and concerns are about maintaining and improving my standard of living. I really don't have a whole lot of time that I devote to thinking about and praying for suffering brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And one of the problems, though, is when I do, what on earth do I pray? What do you pray for people whose suffering is so extreme? I remember reading Elias Shamuel, who was the Assyrian Christian who moved over from Chicago to try and help the Iraqi Christian population. And he said at the end of 2014, "Religiously, I am gone. Ethnically, I am cleansed. Culturally, I am wiped out." And what on earth do you say to a man like that? Would you pray for him? If a refugee family came in this morning and through an interpreter you found out their daughter had been kidnapped, sold to ISIS, one of the uncles had been beheaded before them for refusing to convert, they'd somehow escaped and they've arrived in Britain, they don't speak the language, they don't know what to do, you can, you know, thank goodness there's a church lunch afterwards, you can feed them, but then one of them sits down next to you at the church lunch and says, "Will you pray for me?" They tell you what's happened and they say, "Will you pray for me?" What on earth do you pray? Romans 8:28, all things work for the good. It just kind of feels a little bit What on earth do we pray? And the wonderful thing is that the book of Psalms give us God's words to pray when our own words feel and are basically inadequate. And the interesting thing is, so many of the Psalms that when we read them, like, eesh, this is a little bit awkward. This just feels weird. I don't know what to do with a psalm like this. It sounds angry or just miserable. The Psalms that we find most awkward and uncomfortable because they don't kind of fit our lives, for most of us, come into their own when we're thinking of people whose life experience is brutal, is extreme, is way beyond what we have a personal understanding. And it may be that some of us here really do know what those situations are like. But I guess for many of us, we just don't. And the Psalms give us God's words when our words feel inadequate. And they speak words of hope and comfort to those who are suffering. And the Psalms that so often feel most alien to us are the most useful at a time like this. And this is one of those Psalms. We're just going to work through it this morning. The title is part of the original scripture, so we'll start there. For the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy of David. I have no idea what that tune sounded like. A miktam, I have no idea what that is. When he had fled from Saul into the cave. Now, there is something about suffering, I guess all of us will know that, which it does make the world feel like it closes in on you. Suffering alienates you from other people. And metaphorically, you feel like you're in a cave. Well, David is in that position, but he's in a literal cave. We know exactly the context. You can read it in 1 Samuel 22. David, still a young man, has been anointed king of Israel by Samuel the prophet. God has rejected Saul and anointed David to be king of Israel. But Saul will not do what God has said. And so Saul is pursuing David. He's turned on him. He's made David an outlaw. And his army is hunting him down to slaughter him. And so David has fled south of Jerusalem, down dozens of miles down into the wilderness between the three hostile nations, the Philistines, the Amalekites, and the Moabites. And he's down in the wilderness there in a cave. And I do wonder, and you can tell me if you think I'm slightly off it on this, but I wonder whether the cave slightly shapes the psalm. I mean, have you noticed how much repetition there was in the psalm as we read through it? It's perhaps I'm reading too much into it, but it does feel like there's an echo of the cave in the psalm. Verse 1, have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me. I will take refuge. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God. Verse 7 to 8, my heart, awake. And of course, the two sections of the psalm build around the same refrain, verse 5 and then verse 11. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And then the echo comes at the end. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Whether that's right or not, it is abundantly clear that here is a psalm written by a man in a cave, and yet it finishes with him seeing God reigning above the heavens and his glory spread over all the earth. The dank, dark roof and walls of the cave do not limit the vision of David. Let's see how on earth a man in this situation can have such a glorious view of God as we work our way through. So firstly, the bird and the beasts, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1, have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. David was a great, mighty warrior. As well as a poet, he was a serious warrior. As a child, he fought off lions and bears while looking after the family flocks. As a young man, he killed Goliath, a 9-foot-tall Philistine warrior giant. But he's just, at this point, even this warrior can't take it. He just wants to curl up in the shadow of God's wings and just go to sleep like a baby chick in its mother's wings. And so he cries out to God, verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. He's stuck in a cave, but do you notice how he addresses God? God Most High. He can see beyond the ceiling of the cave to where God is, enthroned above the heavens. And he knows that God is the one who will, verse 2, vindicate him. That is, judge between David and those who hate him and show that David is the one who trusts in God. He will judge and help David, and he will save him. He's not a God who sits there in the safety of heaven and just shrugs his shoulders. He sends from heaven and he saves. But it is a bit odd how he does it. Verse 3 doesn't quite end the way you'd want if you're David. You're being hunted down by well-armed men. An army is after you. What do you want God to send? Verse 3, his love and his faithfulness. Now, if that's me, I'm thinking lightning bolts. That would do. Big, big lightning bolts. That's what I want, God. You know, if you're cowering in a basement in Aleppo right now, as the bullets fly and the bombs explode, you do not want the United Nations to send a team of counselors to cuddle you. You kind of want the SAS, some tanks, and some anti-aircraft missiles. That's what you want. When you're in real danger, you want robust help. But you see, God's love and faithfulness are not weak. His faithfulness is his unstoppable commitment to do what he's promised. And his love is his shows that that commitment to protect as he's promised is not a cold, dry obligation that he just does. It's his passionate concern. It's the picture of a mama grizzly bear. If you're kicking around a grizzly bear cub, I don't suggest you try it. If you're kicking around a grizzly bear cub, you do not want to find that the mother is full of love and faithfulness to her cubs at that moment. The greater her love and faithfulness to the cubs, the more trouble you're in if you're abusing them. And so David rejoices to know that God will send his love and his faithfulness, because that love and faithfulness, well, David knows from the scriptures, has been committed to look after God's anointed king. And David really, really does need God's serious help. Verse 4, I'm in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are sharp, who have spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. He is not exaggerating. I mean, the phrase between a rock and a hard place could have been coined for David at this moment. So in Israel, he's an outlaw, persona non grata. He's been kicked out. Saul and Saul's army are after him. So he's had to flee south. But the place that he's fled to, he is surrounded by the Philistines, the Amalekites, and the Moabites, three armies who've been attacking Israel for the last decades. And guess who's been leading the Israelite army against them? David. It's like having to flee Islamic State and seek refuge with the Taliban. It is not an especially safe situation that David finds himself in. But he has hope even in that hostile territory, even in that dank cave. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. You see, he looks with the eyes, not physical eyes, to see what's around him, a dark, oppressive cave and dangerous hostile tribes. But with the eyes of faith, he looks up and he sees a God who reigns over all and a God whose glory will spread over all the earth. God's power is not confined to Israel, as if God is just some petty tribal God, and the moment David takes a step beyond the Israelite boundary, well, God can do nothing to help him. No, he's a God over all the earth. He's a God who reigns in highest heaven. And so David will trust him. And David will rejoice. And I think there is enormous comfort in the contrast here for a suffering people. There's also enormous comfort for you and me in whatever we face in life. Our God is a God who is gentle enough to care for the oppressed, a God who can be described as a mother hen who gathers us gently under his wings. But he's also a big enough God to deal with the bullies. I remember traveling around Texas for various reasons when I was 18, and I stopped at a little station and ended up being mouthy. I know it's hard to imagine. I got into an argument with a guy with a pickup truck, and he was drunk, and being a Texan, he basically had a bigger arsenal than the British Army on his pickup truck. And I suddenly realized this is not a great situation to be in. And then a police car pulled up. And to my horror and disappointment, the most lovely, sweet-looking, 5-foot-tall female police chief got out. And I thought, great, I don't want a nice gent. But it's Texas, so she had a handgun the size of a howitzer on her side. And she quickly arrested him for drunk driving, as it turned out, and took him away. Actually, it was exactly what I wanted. Here was somebody who was kind enough to really care, but he was armed to the teeth to deal with the bullies. And that's what you have in God. Don't water down. He's not somewhere between the two. He's not sort of, well, he's quite powerful, but he's not all that powerful because he's also quite nice. No, he is unbelievably powerful. He can end all the war in the world, and he will do at the end of time with one word, and everything will stop. But he's also immensely compassionate. He's a God who cares deeply and personally for each of his children. In these contrasts in the first half, we have a wonderful, wonderful God. The tone shifts after verse 5 as we turn to the second half, the Song of the Saved, and it becomes even more confident and triumphant. And although David's situation hasn't changed, he's still in the same cave, but his views have. Verse 6, they spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. Now, I don't think this means that he's now writing the second half after everything's happened. It's a past of future certainty. He's saying, look, it is so certain that God will do what he's promised and protect his anointed king that I can write as if it's already happened. It's actually, it gets the same sort of constructions used in the New Testament as Paul writes about what will happen to those who trust in Jesus at the end of time. He says in Romans 8, those God foreknew, he also predestined, past and past, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, past, he also called, past. Those he called, past, he also justified, past. Those he justified, past, he also not will glorify, but has glorified. It's so certain that if you trust in Jesus, you'll be brought to glorious eternal life in heaven, that Paul writes about it as a past tense. Now, I'm not what you call musically gifted. My voice has been described as like a cat being ironed. But I have a good friend who's a conductor, and he is musical and has perfect pitch. And he tells me he can look at notes on a page and hear the music in his head. It's as if it's already being played. He can hear it. And David, he's not reading sheet music, but as he reads the promises of God, in particular God's promise in 2 Samuel 7 that that David will reign and David's descendants will reign forever on God's throne. It's like he reads the words and he can see the fulfillment. And so David can see his salvation. David can see his enemies being defeated. David can see his kingdom being established. And the center of the psalm in the first half focused on God, verses 2 to 3, God Most High and what God does. And now the center of this next bit. Well, it's changed David as he's looked up to God. Now as he looks back to his own heart, everything is different. My heart, verse 7, O God is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I'll make music and sing. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. You can imagine David and his loyal followers. They're in this cave and they're creeping around. No light, no noise. All their swords are wrapped in cloth to ensure there's no clattering. They don't light any fires, make sure nothing could be seen from outside the cave. They whisper everywhere. And then just before one morning, everybody's asleep. And David's like, yeah, hallelujah, come on, dance with me. And he's blowing a trumpet and banging a drum. What's going on? David's like, God is great. Everything's going to be fine. We don't need to be quiet. So, okay, David, thanks for the sleep, but the fear is gone. It's replaced by joy. And his confidence in God, it dramatically changes how he feels about himself. He is full of delight. He's like, I'll wake up the day. I don't need to hide in the night anymore. And again, do you notice again in the second half, God's love and faithfulness are the key. Verse 9, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I'll sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. David now sees not just his own salvation, but he sees things that will never be fulfilled in his lifetime. See the reasoning, verse 9, because of verse 10, for, because your love reaches to the heavens and your faithfulness reaches to the skies, verse 9, I will praise you among the nations and sing of your love among the peoples. David sees, look, if God is really this great God who reigns above the nations, if he is still God when I'm out here in the wilderness, away from the promised land, then actually all these people, these hostile peoples, they need to hear about this God. They need to learn of his love. They need to be told about him. And so he finishes with the echo. Verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. He looks to the day when the God who reigns in heaven will be the God whose name is praised over all the earth. When David wrote that, nobody in Fulham, whatever it was called back then, knew the name of Jesus. But David could see the day when the Britons, the Angles, would one day hear of this great name of Jesus Christ. Let me just draw three quick conclusions as we conclude. The first is there on your sheets, free to love. How is it that Christians suffer the way they do around the world and yet don't seek revenge and give in to bitterness and hatred? Now, some do. But it's extraordinary how many are able to respond with love and forgiveness. Now, I guess the primary reason is that when you've been forgiven so much by God in Jesus Christ, then it's hard to hold on to hatred for other people. But it's not the only reason. Romans 12, Paul writes these words to the church that's starting to suffer. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay. In other words, when you know, as Psalm 57 puts it, that God will vindicate, God will rebuke his enemies, God will save his people, it sets us free from having to take vengeance with our own hands. The Psalms are actually, this is one of the more tame ones. You read on to Psalm 58 and you find much more brutal words. And the Psalms that, we call them the imprecations, the Psalms that talk about God take vengeance, God destroy the enemies. What they do is they draw the poison out of our hearts. God, I'm so angry. They draw the poison of a battered wife. They draw the poison of a persecuted Christian. They draw the poison of a deeply wronged employee out of their heart. And instead of us taking revenge, we're taught to pray to God to bring justice. And we're set free to love. And the great thing is, no matter how bitter and angry we might feel, actually you'll find words in the Psalms that go way beyond what most of us will ever even feel. There is nothing we might feel that go beyond what God's word is able to deal with. And so the church is able to suffer and yet love. Way back in the second century, church leader Tertullian observed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The fastest growing church in the world is Iran. In Iran, where to become a Christian is basically a death sentence, where there's persecution at every level of society, family rejection and violence, police brutality. It's illegal in the statute books of the state to convert. And yet the church is growing because those who suffer love and reach out with the message of Christ. When you've got a God you know will judge perfectly, then you can respond to brutality with love. Actually, 61 years ago today, a group of American missionaries were killed in Ecuador by the tribe that they were seeking to reach with the gospel. But their wives knew the truths of this psalm, and their wives knew the truths of the scripture. And so rather than give in to bitterness and hatred, Elizabeth Elliot led the wives back to the same tribe to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and saw many of them converted, many of the men who'd killed their husbands. It's the first thing. We're free to love when we know a God like the God of this psalm. The second thing to say is I just want to encourage us very briefly, get involved. There is something we can do for our persecuted brothers and sisters. We can pray for them. We can learn what's happening through Open Doors or the Barnabas Fund so that we can pray in an informed way. We can write letters to MPs in this country where we have freedoms and allow the Psalms to shape our prayers. Don't be afraid or feel wordless when you read of the terrible things happening to Christians around the world. Turn to God's word and find his words to pray. Be full of hope. Be active in prayer. But lastly, I would encourage us, this psalm teaches us that there is a hope you and I can have, a hope for ourselves and a hope for others. And actually, we can have more confidence than David had sitting where we sit. both as we face our own struggles and as we pray for others around the world, the persecuted church. And here's why. Because King David is not just King David. He's a sign, a type, a shadow of a greater king who would come. The hint of one who would be the perfect David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as David writes these psalms, looking forward to the day when God would vindicate him and save him, in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, you see God fulfilling what David asks for. So we don't just talk about a grammatical past tense because God's salvation is certain. As we look at Jesus, we see a historical past event where the one who trusted God to rescue him from his enemies was raised up by God. Jesus didn't just flee to a cave, terrified for his life. Jesus was put to death and buried in a cave. And Jesus didn't just see the highest heavens with the eyes of faith. He rose from the dead and he reigns in heaven. And Jesus didn't just imagine the glory of God over all the earth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going to all the nations right now, today. And in his life, his death, and his resurrection, if you like, we have the customer review. Nobody buys it. People don't even buy toilet paper without checking the Amazon customer reviews these days. Well, you want to know whether you can trust this God. You want to know whether you can hang on to him and he will hang on to you in persecution and suffering. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the ultimate customer review. I trusted this God, and as he promised, he raised me from the dead and I reign in heaven. That's a pretty good one to trust in. You and I can have certainty that whatever cave we find ourselves living in, the Lord Jesus is strong to bring us through. Whatever situation we find ourselves crying out to, whatever psalm feels like my life, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the promise that God will bring me safely. There's a great book I've been reading, Dispatches from the Front. It's perfect bathroom reading, should we say, because it's basically two-page stories from all around the world where there's persecution, stories of how the church is coping and suffering and growing. It's absolutely brilliant little read. And one of my favorite stories was this journalist visiting Kazan, Russia, and Pastor Gennady. And he, under the communist regime, had been thrown into a really horrific prison by the local KGB head who hated Christians and saw him terribly abused and prisoned for years and years and years just for proclaiming Jesus Christ. And the pastor, he said, well, God put me in prison so that I'd be good at reaching prisoners with the gospel. That must be why God has done it. So since the days of freedom, he has been seeking to reach prisoners with the good news of Jesus. And the biggest prison in his area, he wanted permission to go in and baptize people when they became Christians and to preach the gospel and to hold Christian services. The only problem was that the commandant of the prison was the KGB head who had persecuted him so much before. And the journalist talks about going along with him to the meeting, and he says, you seem really just upbeat and not worried. He says, oh, it's all right, I've been over his head. He says, who did you talk to? No, I prayed to God, way over his head. You know, physically, Pastor Gennady lives in a world where the commandant of this prison is God in his town, hates Christians, and his word is law. But Pastor Gennady can see with the eyes of faith that actually there is a God who reigns in highest heaven, whose glory should be going into all the earth. And so he went over his head. And this Christian-hating, persecuting KGB chief gave him permission to go into the prison, proclaim the gospel, and tell people of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you and praise you that we have freedom in this country. And we pray that we would use it well and courageously to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you that around the world there are courageous Christians who are trusting in the Lord Jesus in spite of great cost. And we pray that you would help them to hold on to the truth that you are a God above the heavens whose glory is spreading over all the earth. Help us too that we might know that, that we might have hope in the suffering we face in life, that we might have words to pray for those who are suffering around the world, and that we might be people of love and hope when we suffer. Amen.